Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also our dear young people. Now, yesterday, brethren and sisters, we dealt with the Passover and the death of Egypt's firstborn. Now, with the Passover lamb, I believe we have represented the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the death of the Passover lamb, I believe we have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel ate of that Passover lamb and were energized by it to go forward, I believe we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All in type and symbol. And it's a beautiful lesson when you think of it in that light. Now, when you look at the firstborn of Egypt were slain. And I believe that represents the Adamic nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that died on the cross, throughout his whole life, was suppressed. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was made of Adamic flesh, and he bore in that nature the condemnation because of sin. So that when the firstborn of Egypt were slain, that represented the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, why firstborn? Because without number one, you would never have one number 1,000. From number one comes all numbers. From the firstborn comes the secondborn, the thirdborn, the fourthborn, and all the other borns. So you see, the firstborn represents the first one from which all the others descend. So when the firstborn of Egypt was slain, that hearkens our mind back to Adam and all in Adam that will die. But the firstborn of Israel, who were the priests at that time, they lived. They were saved. And they moved out of Egypt. So you see, the firstborn of Egypt that lost their lives represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The firstborn of Israel that escaped and left Egypt represents the resurrection of Lord Jesus. So in Psalm 89, the psalm says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And from that firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come all the other fruits. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews refers to the ecclesia as the general ecclesia of the firstborn. So he says, the first fruits, afterward they that are at his coming. So there in the Passover, you get the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in that beautiful little innocent lamb. You get the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the slaying of that lamb. You get the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when they were energized by the energy of that lamb. And in the death of Egypt's firstborn, you get the death of the Lord Jesus Christ who died unto sin once. And in the release and the escape of Israel's firstborn, you get the resurrection of the firstfruits unto life eternal. It's such a simple little lesson. And it's a lesson that we need to take to heart. See, sin's hold on them had been broken. And they'd now been released from the sin power. It had been severed. And Almighty God had seen to it that that severing would come about by his direct intervention. He was the one that saved them. He was the one that released sin's hold on them. And he did it by the plagues, and he did it by slaying their firstborn. So Almighty God, Yahweh, is the Saviour. He's the one that saved his people. They didn't do anything about it. What could they do about it? They couldn't even make a lamb. They just had to respond. Now you look at Psalm 105, and you see that when they left, Egypt was glad to see them go because of the effect that they had had on Egypt. See, sin had to release them because of the divine power that was exercised against Egypt at that time. And the Father has sufficient power to release us from the power of sin, brethren and sisters. No matter what our weaknesses are, doesn't matter what the pressures are, the Father has the power to deliver us. Psalm 105 and verse 36. He smote all the firstborn in their land. In fact, I've gone through this psalm from verse 25 down to the end of the psalm, and almost every verse you get that little statement, he. And I've circled them in my Bible. And when I read that psalm now, I see, he did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. It's the Father, Yahweh. He is the Saviour. And so you read in verse 36, he smote all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth out also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. And Egypt was glad when they departed. They were glad to get rid of them, for the fear of them fell upon them. Moses was made a god under Pharaoh, but the Egyptians feared the Israelites too. And they were terrified and glad to see the last of them, especially on that night when every household in Egypt mourned the dead of a human or an animal, or both. And so we read in verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering. Yahweh is the Saviour. He's the one that did it all for them. And so they escape from the sin power. Just as we can escape from the shackles of sin when we learn the truth. We put our trust in the Father's salvation and we partake of that Passover lamb through the waters of baptism. Now see, they were liberated from sin. You've probably read in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle says to the Ecclesia, stand fast in the liberty whereby Christ has made you free. See, they were liberated. But that liberation is not a license to please yourselves, to please ourselves. See, we're at liberty in Christ. Now what it means is we've been liberated from the master sin. But that's not to please ourselves. Because if we've been liberated to please ourselves, then that becomes licentiousness, lawlessness. We've been liberated from sin that we might serve another master, Almighty Yahweh. Now they were liberated here from the sin power to become servants unto righteousness. And that's what most of them did not appreciate. It's a principle we've all got to appreciate, young people and brethren and sisters. We're at liberty in Christ. We've been liberated. Liberated from the power of sin and death, that we might become servants unto obedience, that we might attain unto life eternal. And so they were saved from bondage and hopelessness by the covering of the Lamb. And now Yahweh's army starts its march. Now if you read carefully through these chapters, you'll see time and time again in Exodus, it refers to Israel as Yahweh's host. They were an army on the move. And yet they'd never ever been trained in warfare. Now we're an army also. Outside in that world, the world is training its army, navy and its air force. And they've got to go through rigorous training. Unarmed combat, night fighting, how to handle sophisticated weapons, how to kill people. That's what the world is doing with its army. We are also being trained, as Israel were, to kill. To kill the nature of sin. And to kill sin. But the Apostle Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use literal guns and knives and literal bombs. We use the power of God's word to overcome sin, to fight against it, that we might gain the victory. And here they are, the armies on the move. And I like to go through these chapters and see it as an army. And so this first little point I want to bring to our attention in Exodus 13, verses 17 to 19, I've headed this, the armies on the march. They're on the march, God's army, and they're armed with the evidence of his power in all the plagues, and they're armed with the understanding of his promises and the hope of the promises. And they're armed spiritually with these things as they've been released from the power of sin, and they're heading towards the kingdom. But of course, the fight's not over yet. It's only just begun. The fight's only just begun. And when we're baptised, we don't sit back and say, well, righto, the next thing's the kingdom. Our fight has just begun when we're baptised into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you read in Exodus 13, verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that Elohim led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For Elohim said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But Elohim led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harness out of the land of Egypt. See, so Elohim reasoned that if we take them the shortest distance, they're going to be confronted with these high-walled cities of the Philistines, the giants. They're going to be introduced too quickly to literal warfare, and they won't be able to take it. So what the Elohim devised is that they would take them on a longer journey and gradually train them and prepare them for warfare. Now, nobody can ever be recruited into an army, handed a gun, and be expected to go out and fight. They don't even know how to use the thing. They don't even know how to load it. They might fire it back to front and blow themselves up. So, see, a soldier's got to be trained. And so the Elohim say, well, we won't take them that way. They're not ready for them. We'll take them this way and we'll train them so that they can put their utmost faith in their commanders in chief, the captains of their salvation. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And if we look carefully at him and follow his instruction, he'll give us all the training we need to be able to fight the enemy and defeat the enemy. And so you can see the angels here. We've got to train our army, so we won't take them this way, we'll take them that way. Eventually, they had to go and fight the Philistines. And you know that. When they came into the land, they had to go and fight the Philistines. David went and fought the Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. Eventually they had to fight the Philistines, but they weren't ready for it just yet. And you know, when we first embrace the truth, we're not ready for the big trials that may come upon us later in life. And the Father's very merciful this way. He's very kind and loving and merciful. But when we've been many, many years in the truth, and we've been trained sufficiently by the Father, he will perhaps then allow bitter trials to come upon us. Because he knows we've had a lot of training over the years. And as those trials have come upon us, they've strengthened us and prepared us for the bigger enemies that lie ahead. We think of our brethren and sisters in our midst. When you get older, young people, your trials don't get less. Sometimes the biggest trials and the most shattering experiences come in your later years. Now, if they'd have occurred in the early years in the truth, it could have destroyed you. And this is where our elder brethren and sisters become such a powerful example to those of us who are younger. We can look upon them. They may not be speakers. They may not be great expositors in the Word. But we can look at their life and see the difficulties and trials that they've gone through. And now a major catastrophe has hit them. Do they throw the truth away? They cling to the truth more desperately, because they've been trained by their commander-in-chief to see that that powerful enemy sin is still trying to defeat them. But they've got a power in their lives that's stronger. And they look to the time when the Lord is going to return and liberate them. And that's the drama that's now developing in this chapter. See, personal discipline is required. You look at Proverbs 16. This is the way we are being trained. We're not being trained in martial arts. Who cares how big the muscles are on people? Who cares whether they can do backflips and kick people in the face and jiu-jitsu and fling knives and fire guns and all the rest of it? That's not our training. Here's our training in Proverbs 16. And this is how the Father was trying to train his people then. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And you can get a huge, powerfully built man with tremendous strength that will smash people to pieces if they get in his way. But a man that can control his own temper is more powerful. Someone that can control themselves is more powerful. And that's what the verse is telling us. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his own city than he that taketh a city. You know, Joab was a mighty man in Israel. He must have been a very tall and a very muscly and a very powerful man. When you look at that gutter that he climbed up in Israel, the strength of that man must have been incredible to be able to climb that up just by his feet on one wall and his arms on the other wall. The strength of that man to climb up to the top of there must have been incredible. But he could not rule his temper. He could not control his mind. And he defeated himself. He destroyed himself. And that's what the Psalms say. This is how God is trained. He's training his army to learn to trust in him and forget about your own strengths and stop worrying about the power of sin. If you concentrate too much about your possible failures in the future, the pressure the world has upon you, it's defeating you before you even started. And so you move down here through chapter 13, and we see that war was necessary. So they were recruited as Almighty God's army. You go back to chapter 12 of Exodus and look at these words, verse 17. Here's his army. They're being trained. And just as rigorously as the world trains their commandos and their special air services and all the rest of it, so we are being rigorously trained. Verse 17, ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Observe unleavened bread. Try and keep out of your lives that which puffs up, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Keep that out of your life, and you are being trained and disciplined to fight in Yahweh's armies. And so you read in verse 51 of the same chapter, it came to pass the selfsame day that Yahweh did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So here's the army on the move. The first lesson is their total dependence on the Father. their obedience to his commands by partaking of the Passover lamb. And they're on the move. And do you know the defeat that they wrought on Egypt at that particular time was soon forgotten? It was very quickly forgotten. And 12 months later, that army still hadn't learned these basic lessons of trust and obedience, because over 12 months later, when they reached the borders of the land, they hadn't learned the basic divine skills. And that's why they refused to go into the land, and they said, look, we're like grasshoppers to them, we could never fight them. And they were 100% right. In their own strength, they could never overcome the sin power. But they were never ever told that they had to go and fight in their own strength. They were told that Yahweh provided them with their strength in the one that the Passover lamb and the delivered firstborn represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, we'll never fight in our own strength. Just by willing ourselves to overcome sin, we will never succeed. But if we absorb out of this word the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we absorb into our life a strength that comes from Almighty God, and with prayer earnestly and his assistance, we will overcome. No doubt about that. And so they were not to be taken into the area of the Philistines. You go to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33, and there's a lot of quotations we could deal with here to show the lessons they had to learn regarding the Philistines, and some of them didn't even learn it when they went through the basic training. But here's one quotation, 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, where was the strength of David? Where did it lie? The Philistine had the sword, as Saul said, look, you're but a youth, but he's been a man of war from his youth. He's got an armour bearer in front of him with a huge shield. The man is armed to the teeth. What hope have you got against this man? But David said, look, I'm not going out there in my own strength. I fought a lion once. I fought a bear. Now, I succeeded in killing that lion and the bear. David says to Saul, could a man fight a lion and win? Could a man fight a bear single-handed and win? But I did, because I prayed to God and he delivered me and gave me the strength. And he said, I see this man as a beast also. And God that delivered me then, because no boy could ever beat a lion. No boy could ever beat a bear. And he said, God will give me the strength. See, that's how David defeated the Philistines. And that's what the sort of training that the father was taking his people through. Joshua chapter 7. You read through the verses when you go home. You see in Joshua 7, Joshua's trying to encourage the people likewise to trust in the Father and be obedient to him. And in Psalm 44, we get in verse 5 the fact that David never ever trusted in his sword. See, David carried a sword in later life, and he did carry a bow and arrow. And some of the youngsters might say, well, there's David going out to battle, and he had a sling, and he picked up 5 stones. Well, surely he trusted in his skill and ability to kill Goliath. No, he didn't. David knew that he had to do everything in his power, and then God would help him. David knew that no matter how skillful he was with this sling and these stones, he would be no match for that man there. But he knew with God's help, Yahweh's help, Yahweh would assist him. And so when David went out to battle with his bow and arrow and his sword and his dagger and his armour, when he walked out against the enemy, he prayed to the Father to help him, so that when he fired that arrow, that arrow would be directed. And that's the lesson of our lives too. We've got to do everything in our power to overcome sin. And then hope and pray that the Father will assist us. And if he assists us, we will be successful. You look at Psalm 44. So this is how we answer the fact that they did go out armed and they did use weapons. Psalm 44 and verse 5. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise against us. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword deliver me. Verse 11. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Verse 22. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, though killed all the day long, in a spiritual sense, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We have a hope of resurrection and life eternal. Those words, by the way, you probably know, are quoted by the Apostle Paul. You'll notice in your margin there's a reference to Romans chapter 8. So it shows the warfare that we are engaged upon. So here are faithful people going out with weapons, but not trusting in them, doing everything in their power to defeat the enemy, but trusting in the salvation of Almighty God. And so you read in Exodus 13, verse 19, that he led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you've got a margin, you'll see that that word harnessed means by five in a rank. Now, look at the military precision. Israel sets off now in line. Fives, the number of grace. They've partaken of the Passover lamb, they've been delivered from Egypt, and they're immediately organised into lines of five. And they don't just rush out of Egypt, an unorganised rabble, they're marching out now in ranks of five. Now that's necessary for training. See, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that we've got to walk in rank. We've got to walk together. We've got to support each other. We've got to be disciplined in our march towards the kingdom. Galatians chapter 5 verse 25 and Galatians 6 verse 16. And you'll see that we too must be organised and disciplined as we follow the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the army is now prepared by the miracles and the hope set before them. They're organised into ranks of five, and so they begin their march. Now, what does their leadership consist of? The high command. Now, the high command was the angel in the cloud. You can say, there's the commander-in-chief, the general, in that cloud. But then Moses also was their leader. He was the captain in front of them. And following them, or out there in front with them, I believe, was a coffin in which lay the bones of Joseph, the body of Joseph. So you see, this is the high command that leads Yahweh out. You know, it's like all the big brass, they say, leading the army and commanding the army on to victory. You've got the Elohim in the cloud. You've got Moses there as their general-in-chief, and you've got Joseph there lying in this coffin. Now, we've got the same sort of command leading us. We've got the angels leading us towards the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, Hebrews 1, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for us who shall be heirs of the kingdom. The angels are leading us on to victory. But we've also got that faithful, living witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And we've got all the dead saints down through the ages, all cheering us on by their example and their faith to go into victory. So see, we've got a threefold command leading us too to victory, just as Israel had it in the wilderness. So that's the order. The army marches forth. There's a deviation in their march. We won't go that way, that's the Philistines, so we'll take them this way, say the Elohim. Right? They're now set in order, and they're on the march. Now they come to their first point of experience, the first lesson in their military training, and that's in Exodus 13 and verse 20. And it came to, they came, and it came between the, Exodus 13 and verse 20, I'm in chapter 14 here. Verse 20, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So they're brought to their first point of training. They're brought to Succoth. Now Succoth means booths. Now, these booths were like little cubby houses. I used to make them when I was a young boy because we had bush around us. And we'd select a nice bush and dig a little hole under it, and then we'd break off branches from other trees and we'd lay it over the top, and there was a beautiful cubby house. And when you crawled into it, you could smell all the different leaves and, oh, look, I can still remember it and smell it in my mind's eye, these cubby houses. But do you know a booth is more frail than a tent? Because a few days later, if you look at that cubby house, you see all the leaves are drying, and eventually the leaves drop off, and you've got nothing but twigs left. Now that doesn't afford you any protection whatsoever. Less protection than a tent made of goat skins. And that's what the first lesson was. The father says, make them build themselves booths. Don't set up your tents. Build these cubby houses. Now, what was he telling them? Why was he telling them to do this? See, Gesenius says that that word means a thicket, a rude temporary structure that shepherds would build for their animals if there was a thunderstorm coming or something like that. A rude temporary structure. What was the father trying to tell them? He was trying to tell them that they could build nothing that would defend them from the power of sin. He had to be their defence. They're going to face an invading army very soon. The Egyptians are going to come and challenge them. And the father's teaching them, you'll never ever be able to defend a defence in your own strength that will defend you against sin. You go to Isaiah chapter 1, where the same word is used, and you can see that the booth is used throughout the scriptures to indicate something that's very flimsy, no protection whatsoever. And that was their first lesson. Build that little booth as well as you may, but that won't stop the enemy, and it won't protect you from the power of the enemy. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8. And here's the same word used here. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. A cottage in a vineyard. Psalm 31 and verse 20. So you can see the lesson, what the Father's trying to tell you. You may think you're strong. You may think you're pretty good. But I'm telling you, you've got to learn this lesson, that you won't be able to defend yourself when once you come face to face with the enemy. Psalm 31 and verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Yahweh can keep you secretly in a booth He can do it. But without his protection, the booth can afford you no protection. It isn't a fortress. And so these little temporary structures that they were to build, without Yahweh's protection, a walled city is a ruin. That's the lesson. You go to Isaiah 25, and you see that's the language of Isaiah 25. With Yahweh's protection, a little booth is a fortress. Without his protection, a city is a ruin. So don't put your trust in your own strength. That's the first lesson in the training to become a successful army. Isaiah 25 verse 2. Thou hast made a city a heap. Of a defence city a ruin. A defence city with its high walls, its ramparts, its gates. You've made a defence city a ruin. A place of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Verse 1, O Yahweh, thou art my Elohim. I will exalt thee. I won't put my confidence in the cities or in the palaces. So there's the first simple lesson. And so you go back then to Exodus 13 and you find the training continues now. You're getting ready for warfare. So back there in Exodus 13 and verse 21, we read this statement. Yahweh went before them by day now in a pillar of cloud. The next day has arrived. They leave their cubby houses behind. Hopefully they've learnt that lesson. And you can imagine them talking among themselves and explaining this to the children, what that lesson meant. And so the cloud leads them on the next day. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And this was their assurance and a stimulus to faith. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. And you know, brethren and sisters and young people, every day of our lives when we open up this book, when we think about this book, we see that cloud leading us. We see it leading us by day, we see it leading us by night. And that is the assurance to us, every time we read from this word, that God will never leave us or forsake us. And that was the lesson they had as they saw that cloud hovering over them and leading them onwards. All right, so in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and I've got this, they now form rank. They now form rank. The fight, the first fight is coming very quickly. Towards them. The battle lines are being formed. Just as armies prepare and they dig in their trenches and they get all their big guns ready and their tanks and their other weapons, so you see the battle lines are being formed now in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And Yahweh said unto Moses, there's the high commander there, the angels, representing the Father, says to the general down there, Moses, speak unto the children of army, the soldiers, that they turn and encamp by... The Father says, stop going ahead and I want you to turn away into that direction. This is the military tactic that the Father's using. And it's a tremendous tactic when you come to think of it. See, there's the commander saying, now look... I anticipate the enemy will do this. I anticipate that when we turn in that direction, the enemy will think this. And the Father was 100% correct. So turn and go and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Moses, be very careful that you listen to what I'm saying and go to this exact spot and there pitch camp by the sea. Now, generals got to obey meticulously the commands from the higher-ups because they're taking everything into account. Pi-Hahiroth means the mouth of the gorges. Migdol means a fortress. And Baal-Zephon means hidden, dark
and gloomy.
Now you can imagine them. They wheel to one side and then they're moving down this valley, and there's these high hills on every side. It's a narrow valley. Well, it didn't have to be broad because they were only marching in ranks of five. See, so it was a narrow valley. And as they marched down this valley, they saw the barrier of the sea before them. And that's what mouth of the gorges, fortress, dark and gloomy. And they're looking at all this and they're thinking, we're trapped, we're trapped. Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 23, the hymn that we opened with tonight? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Moses didn't. He knew that they were walking into a trap. And from a military point of view, it seemed that Moses had made a tactical military blunder. See, Josephus says that whether Josephus is right or not, I don't know, and I don't care. But Josephus says that Moses was a military general during the 40 years of his education in the court of Pharaoh. I don't doubt that, because the royal families of every country always put their sons into the armed forces. Our present queen and her sons have all served in either the Air Force or the Navy or the Army. So I don't doubt that the Egyptians would have put all their princes into army training. And you can imagine Pharaoh following on, and he discusses with his captains. And he gets all his captains together and he says, hey, can you see where they're heading? You know, and look at verse 5. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? Here sin wants to drag them back again. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chariots. And all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Now you see, in verse 4, Yahweh said to Moses, I'm going to be honoured on Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to make Pharaoh pursue you that he might be destroyed. And this is how the Father did it. He led Israel into this trap. And Pharaoh discusses all this with his captains, and they say, well, look, those plagues were uncanny. The death of the firstborn was uncanny. It did look as though it was the divine hand. It possibly, well, we don't know. It might have been just natural phenomena. But what we do know is Moses has become a military idiot, and whoever their God is has led them into a trap. If this God was so brilliant, and Moses was such a brilliant tactician, he would have never led them into that gorge. And so Pharaoh said, let's get all the chariots of Egypt and all the captains. And verse 8 says, Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. See, that's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't make the man think something that the man didn't want to think. Almighty God just adjusted circumstances so that Pharaoh would look at those circumstances and then reason the way he wanted to. And of course he came up with exactly the same ideas that the Elohim knew he would. And so Pharaoh said, right, we've got them trapped. So they follow them now. Moses knew what he was doing. He was a better general than Pharaoh and all his captains. He knew, because Yahweh had instructed him, the angel had shown him. And Moses knew that rather than him being led into a trap, he was actually leading the enemy, the armies of Pharaoh, into a trap. And so Moses moves down into. And the reason why I believe Moses knew what he was doing, because Moses had told Pharaoh, we want to go 3 days into the wilderness. This was the third day. So Moses knew what he was doing, and he knew that this was the third day, and he knew that Yahweh was going to deliver them. He knew exactly what he was doing. Numbers 33 in verse 5. You pick up the drama. And it's exciting, really. You want a little bit of excitement and drama. Here it is in the Word of God. And you can see how the Father outwits flesh and can deliver his people. Numbers 33 in verse 5. The children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Ethan, which is the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Ethan and turned again to Pi-Hahiroth, which is before Baal-Zephon, and pitched before Migdol. And they departed from before Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea, 3 days out from Egypt. There was your 3 days travelling. Moses had already told Pharaoh, it'll be 3 days out. So Pharaoh thinks he's got Moses trapped. And so in verse 3 and 4 of this chapter, Yahweh shows that no, he's going to trap Pharaoh. And so here's the show of strength, verses 5 to 9 of Exodus chapter 14. Pharaoh gets together all of his chariots. Pharaoh, King Sin himself, the Diabolus, if you like, the Diabolus that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed in death. And it says in that verse, if you look carefully, verse 7, all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. So there's all the might of Pharaoh brought to bear now. It also says all the horses. Verse 9, all of them. Everything that Pharaoh could muster as far as his army is concerned. All, everyone, all the horses, 600 chariots, 6 the number of flesh, probably 1,200 horses. You know, look at the lesson here. You know, when the murrain struck Egypt, it killed all the animals. When the hail came down in Egypt, it killed all the animals in the field. How come Egypt's still got 1,200 horses? They must have been stabled. Stabled specifically away, safely, when the hail came down and killed all the animals in the fields. They must have been somehow isolated away from the animals that caught the disease that went through Egypt. Now, you can imagine the Egyptians saying, well, they say that was a miracle. If that was a miracle, why weren't our horses, our war horses, destroyed? Now, see, the Father specifically allowed those war horses to escape those plagues that Egypt might be hardened in their hearts against the purpose of Yahweh. And so they come forth now. You look at Psalm 33 and verse 17. And you can see what's happening. The way the Father's actually luring them into a trap. Psalm 33 and verse 17. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Don't trust in those things. Don't trust in the weapons of man. Don't trust in these creatures that are used in warfare, because they're not terrified by the sound of the battle. Psalm 147 and verse 7. See, the Egyptians trust in the might of their own strength. People in the world at large trust in their own strength. We don't, brethren and sisters, none of us do. We trust in Almighty God's strength to assist us and to help us to overcome sin. Psalm 147 and verse 7. Sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our mighty ones, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and the young ravens which cry. He's the one that supplies for all these creatures. Verse 11, Yahweh taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Verse 10, he delights not in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, a powerfully strong man's legs that can run into the battle, that can flee away from the battle. The Father doesn't take pleasure in those things. He takes pleasure in people that put their trust in him and try to follow his direction. And this is the situation that we've arrived at. It's another lesson for Israel to put their faith in the Father. And so verses 10 to 12, a psychological victory is being waged now at this time, and the Egyptians think they've won it because Israel are defeating themselves. And so you read in Exodus 14 and verses 10 to 12, Israel are starting to defeat themselves. They become sore afraid. All they can see is these hills, these mountains on each side, the sea in front, and they can see the dust cloud coming in the distance, the armies of Pharaoh. And no doubt they've sent out scouts, go and find out what's happening. And it comes back, the Egyptians' army is after us. And you can see the drama now. The Israelites lose faith. But all those miracles so far, the deliverance, they lose faith and they start to panic. And so verses 10 to 12, so they say to Moses, you know, we'd be happy to serve the Egyptians. We can't put up with this trial. We can't defeat these circumstances. The trials become too great for us. We want to go and serve sin. We want to go back and become captive to sin. So Yahweh brought them into this situation so they put their trust and confidence and their service in him. But the same service as they'd previously given to the Egyptians, they wanted to give back again to the Egyptians. So Yahweh doesn't ever call anyone out to destroy them. He calls them out to save them. Paul says this in Thessalonians. Yahweh has not called us under wrath. He's called us to gain salvation, but on his terms, not ours. And here they are saying, Yahweh's called us out to destroy us. What an absolute insult to the character of the Father's salvation. He's called no one out to destroy them. He's called them out to save them, but on his terms and his terms alone. And so in verse 15, or verse 13, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. Get back into rank. Take hold of yourselves. Don't panic in the face of the enemy. Stand still. And the word stand still means to stand still and listen. Five times it's translated that way. Stand still and listen, says Moses. I don't particularly know what's going to happen, but I know that Yahweh will deliver us from this situation. He hadn't been told that they were going to be taken through the sea, but he knew that a deliverance would come. How it was going to come, he didn't know. But he knew enough to bring that army back under control, like a general, and said, come back under orders and control. Stand still, get back into rank, and wait and see what Yahweh's going to do. He's the one that's going to show you what will come about. And so in verse 15, the angel Yahweh said unto Moses, don't cry unto me. Speak unto the children of Israel and command them to go forward. Lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And don't worry about the Egyptians, Moses, and tell them, I'll harden their hearts so that they will follow. They'll be absolutely convinced. They're so whipped up now that they've got you trapped that they will run blindly into my trap. So just tell them to go forward. You know, it's incredibly dramatic and exciting. You put yourself there as one of those Israelites. Put yourself in Moses' shoes and see all this. We read the story after it's been accomplished and fulfilled. We know the answers before we read them. But put yourself back there and see how you would feel. And then remember that we do come into situations sometimes, terrible situations, that we're afraid is going to destroy us. We're afraid it's too great for us. And always remember that the Father has called us to save us. And so there they were told to pack up during the night. And the Father said, well, I'll be darkness to the Egyptians. I'll stop them. Stop them in their tracks. And it was probably broad daylight, and suddenly darkness came over the Egyptians. Oh, it's night time. Well, we better strike camp. Strange. Sun set early tonight. So the army of Egypt was called to a halt, and they would have had to strike camp. But it was light for Israel. And it was this howling wind all night, showing the power of the Father, frightening the lives out of them all, probably. And this light gave Israel time now to pack up and get ready. And so we go down to verse 16, and we see that Moses was to lead Israel through this wilderness. He was to hold this rod out in front of him and march forward, and so they were to follow him. So here was the ambush and the trap. Verses 19 to 23. Israel and Egypt now are about to go into the sea. Now remember, Israel represents the redeemed. Again, Israel here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Going into death, the waters of baptism. Egypt also goes into death, into the waters of baptism. So you've got verses 19 to 23, Israel and Egypt. Both of them went into the sea, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But only one came out. Only one came out. Now I believe the sea here represents mortality. The sea is used in the scriptures to represent the nations. It represents mortality. Israel goes right into the midst of mortality, into the sea. Egypt follows them right into the midst of mortality. Or the grave, if you like. Now you look at Micah 7 and verse 15. We'll look at a couple of quotations and you get the picture. Here's baptism here being prefigured for us. Micah chapter 7 and verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvellous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God and shall fear because of thy name. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. Cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Here's Israel and Egypt going into the depths of the sea. You read in John chapter 12 and verse 31. And you parallel this with these things that we're considering at this time. John 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. When the Lord's about to be crucified, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So they're going into the sea. Israel goes into the sea, and Egypt follows them into the midst of the sea. So that back in Exodus chapter 14 verses 19 to 26, you see the angel starts to move in the cloud. And it's quite exciting in those verses because you see the angel moves ahead of them to direct them across that sea. Then the angel moves behind them to slow down Egypt. And then the angel moves above them so that they can be baptized into the angel in the cloud. And it's incredible the way that angel is moving around tactically here. Moves ahead to lead them, then moves behind to slow down Egypt, then moves above them as they go through the sea. And that's the way the angels work on behalf of the saints. That's how the angels were working to assist the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they were in the garden there, to encourage him before his great sacrifice. There's the angels moving. And they're manipulating events. The big guns are being brought out now. The big guns. And Egypt is now confronted with this power. And of course, when you're reading through those verses, you find that the Egyptians were obviously getting a little bit too close and a little bit too quickly in verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea. See, I believe it was a narrow passage. It didn't have to be wide because they were walking in ranks of five. It was about 12 miles across. That's a fair way, all right? It had to be a distance like that because you've got to get at least, you've got to get 600 chariots into that area plus all those foot soldiers. Now that's why you've got that distance of about 12 miles. Now Israel's on foot. Israel, Egypt's galloping after them in the chariots, but they've also got the foot soldiers following. So they've got to be drawn into this area. And of course the Egyptians are catching up on Israel. Israel's got children with them, little children, and they slow you down, brethren and sisters. They sometimes slow us down in our development in the truth, we think, but they don't. All this is part of our training. Sometimes we can't study as we would like to because we've got the commitments of our family. We've got the welfare of our children. We are slowed down and retarded. The angels will look after that. So the angels went and loosened a few chariot wheels. Just loosened a few chariot wheels. And you know, the leading horses, suddenly a wheel falls off. And there's a bit of a stir up there, and the horses behind are pulling back, and what's going on there, you know? And you can imagine the commanders, what's going on here? Chariot wheels are starting to fall off, and that's the excitement. The angels are slowing them down. See, they're coming a bit too quick. And the angels can do that in our lives. They can alter situations so that the trial doesn't come quite so quickly upon us. Verse 25, they took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. And the Egyptians started thinking, hey, something's going on around the place. You know, they've got the idea in the back of their mind of all the plagues. They remember the death of the firstborn. They're very superstitious people. And this equipment that they had, you know, the soldiers keep their equipment in the best of condition and maintenance. Not like my motor car, a wheel's likely to fall off. But their chariots, no hope whatsoever. Because they would have been very careful about the maintenance of these military things and the wheels. And you can imagine the panic starts to set in. But not only the wheels started to fall off, you go back and look at Psalm 77. Something else happened. Something started to come down upon them from above. And this causes the horses to start rearing up and panicking. Psalm 77. See, the angels can use anything in defence of the saints. Psalm 77 and verse 12. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O Elohim, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great Ael as our Elohim? Thou art Ael that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O Elohim. The waters saw thee, and they were afraid. The depths were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. See, here's a tremendous thunderstorm breaks out above them. And there's thunder. You ever been in a thunderstorm and a thunder claps burst over your head? It is terrifying. It's terrifying. And suddenly this burst forth over their heads and there's rain coming down and lightning. And then the earth starts to tremble under them. See verse 20. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You go to Psalm 114 and it tells you that something else took place, an earthquake. Now this is what terrified the Egyptians. This is the artillery of Yahweh. This is how he was destroying the Egyptians at this time. And Israel, all they had to do was obey him and follow his commands. Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. When they went out, verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. And eventually Jordan was driven back. So here's the setting. But the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? And thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the God of Jacob. There was the earthquake. So you see, when you go back there to Exodus 14, you've got the chariot wheels being loosened, then the rain's coming down, the thunder, the lightning, and it's wetting the ground now. It was dry ground when Israel went over. Now the ground's become wet and soggy. And you can imagine the Egyptians starting to panic now. And they say in verse 25 of Exodus 14, let us flee from the face of Israel. Yahweh fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And he was. He was fighting against sin to deliver his people. And Yahweh said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea. You know, the Egyptians got very, very close to them. Because the next morning, when all this has subsided and Israel stood on the opposite bank, they saw the bodies of some of the Egyptians floating in the sea. Verse 30, the last line of says that. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now, if that was a distance of about 12 miles and some of these Egyptian bodies were floating on that other shore, they had got dangerously close to getting through that sea and attacking Israel. Dangerously close. You know, sometimes, brethren and sisters, we can reach a point where we almost despair. We almost despair. Almost. And then the hand of God delivers us. And that's what they were being taught here. They were delivered. And verse 31 says, they saw it. They saw that great work which Yahweh did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. But they didn't have faith. They saw it all right, just as we may see his hand in our lives, in the history of the world. But they didn't have faith. That belief that they had there was in what they had just experienced and what they'd seen. If only that belief had have been generated into a living belief that would affect their lives, that would cause them to trust in him whenever they came face to face to another difficult situation. So I see this as typical of baptism. Egypt represents the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mortal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that descended from Adam. It went into the grave and he died unto sin once. And that mortal nature never came out of the grave. What came out of the grave? the delivered Son of God. And so when Egypt went in and Israel went in, there was the Adamic nature going in to baptism, which represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Egypt stayed there and is still there, but Israel came out. And you might think, but you're making the sea, therefore, represent death. Yes. If you go to the little prophet Jonah and you have a look at Jonah, you will find that when Jonah went down into the depths of the sea, he likened it to the grave. So the depths of the sea at this time was the grave. One body never came out. One body did come out. And so real was this. I want you to have a look at this. There's the last quotation in Exodus 14 and verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Now note these words. There remained not so much as one of them. Not one Egyptian survived that death. Now, if one Egyptian soldier had struggled to shore and survived, it would have defeated the lesson in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be telling you that something about sin can go into the kingdom. So you see, the word is very precise. Not even one survived. Not one skerrick of sin survived. But Israel survived, as the Lord Jesus Christ indeed survived, and is now on the right hand of God, as the captain of our salvation, leading us into battle, assisted by the Elohim, with the bones of the faithful down through the centuries, encouraging us to carry on to the end of that vision, that we might inherit the kingdom and find a place therein forever.